and now we're looking forward to his discourse. And it's scheduled as a 1 hour time period, including time for questions. So it says discourse with questions, and so at the point that he concludes his remarks, Brother Ted will invite any questions that you have. So please keep that in mind. If there is a question, to note it down so you recall it at the end and can bring that out for the discussion in the question period. And Brother Ted has selected for his topic this morning the three-legged stool. The three-legged stool. So it's our privilege to turn the podium over to Brother Ted at this time.
Thank you, Brother Tom. To begin with, we would like to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago. I know Sister Sherelle brought the love of the Ecclesia yesterday. We would like to repeat that and to particularly bring you the love of our family, our children, Brother Joe and Sister Kathy Migas, and Brother Russ and Sister Camille Martin, our children, and also our my folks, Brother and Sister Peters. They too wish to be remembered to you, recalling with fondness some of the past conventions that they have had or that they have attended here. We were a little bit hesitant to use the title of the three-legged stool for our remarks, knowing that some of you, those who are older, might have remembered that Brother Morehouse many years ago used the subject or this topic. I don't have a copy of Brother Morehouse's remarks, nor do I remember exactly what he said, but I do remember that what the theme of his remarks were, and ours will be along the same line. We will begin by giving a parable, not one that is given in Scripture, but one which kind of explains our lesson for this hour. The life of a Christian is like unto a stool having three legs, which if one becomes broken or lost, it becomes unable to stand, and therefore is useless to its owner. In our interpretation of this parable, the first of these three legs is doctrine. In Scripture, the word doctrine comes from several Hebrew and Greek words, all of which have the thought of that which is taught. I'll turn this down.
Just a little.
Okay. The word means instruction, admonition, discipline. Thus understood, doctrine is very broad and encompasses all that the Bible teaches. And yet, in general usage, the term doctrine has become more restricted to those aspects of teaching which deal with aspects of information in regard to God's plan for salvation for mankind, and how and why and by whom it will be carried out, and when and where each event has or will take place. It is from this more restricted aspect that we would like to consider doctrine to examine why it is essential to the Christian. When God created the first pair, he gave them very little in the way of understanding of what he planned for the future, save to tell them that they were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and to have dominion over all the earth. This meager amount of knowledge that they were not to remain alone, but were to propagate a race to fill the earth, and that there would be things for them to accomplish to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, was deemed sufficient by God for the period of their trial in Eden. We might ask then, why should doctrine be so much more necessary now to those who would be followers of the Master? The Lord has a special purpose in dealing with the followers of his Son during this age, and it is only when we can understand the whole concept of how the selection of those who will be joint heirs with Jesus is accomplished that we can fully appreciate the importance of doctrine. In Volume 6 of Studies in the Scriptures, page 315, there's a statement which helps us to understand the need for doctrine. Quote, "No man can properly be an overcomer. Therefore, unless he exercises faith in God and in his promises. And in order to exercise faith in the promises of God, he must understand them. And this opportunity and ability to grow strong in faith will be in proportion of his understanding of the divine plan of the ages and the exceeding great and precious promises connected therewith. Hence, doctrine, instruction, is important not merely for the knowledge which God's people are to have and to enjoy above and beyond the knowledge of the world in things pertaining to God, but especially because of the influence which this knowledge will exercise upon all hopes and aims and conduct. Unquote. Note the concepts that are put before us in this quote. First of all, that faith in God is the first requirement for any who would have dealings with him. Secondly, that faith must have as its basis knowledge. Third, that knowledge, although it may satisfy our desire to know, must do much more than that. It must provide an impetus to do the will of God. Fourth, that the exercise of that faith will be a determining factor as to the success or failure in our efforts to be approved of God. The first and foremost reason for doctrine is contained in Jesus' words in his prayer recorded in the 17th chapter of John. John 17, verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The word translated know has the thought of to learn, to know, to understand, to perceive. And Jesus declares that to accomplish this will take all of eternity. To know God means more than knowing something of his plan and of his character. It means personal acquaintance and an intelligent appreciation of his character. And how are we to come to learn to know and to understand our God except we study his word, in which he reveals his character by showing how he deals with his intelligent creatures? If we are to come to know our God, it will be necessary to accept his invitation to come and reason together. When we consider the law given to Israel, we must endeavor to look at the reasons behind the ordinance that were given to them, if we are to see the wisdom as well as the compassion and the love that's revealed in those laws. How would even a remnant of Israel have been ready to accept and follow their Messiah without the law which kept them separate from their heathen neighbors? The law which kept them together as a people, even when they were taken captive. The law which defined the character of God to them by its exacting demands of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and which forbade them to eat many of the things which their neighbors enjoyed, and which the Lord had told Noah were food for him to eat. When we consider and reason upon these regulations of the law, we can see that God was teaching the concept of the preciousness of life, even in the fallen condition, and the need for respect for the rights and possessions of others. When Jehovah restricted the animals which they might use for food, the Lord was teaching them obedience, even when they might not understand why, and yet with our better understanding, we are able to see that God was making provision for their physical well-being by protecting them from the disease by many of these statutes that he gave them. We can appreciate the justice of God's character in passing sentence upon Adam for his disobedience, but it is only when we see God's plan completed, with a whole race of human beings perfected and living in harmony with their Creator, that we can perceive all the attributes of God in their fullness. When we begin to understand the character of God, Then we begin to understand things like why Uzzah was struck dead when he put forth his hand to steady the ark, because the oxen had stumbled and he wanted no harm to come to the ark. And yet God allowed David to live after committing adultery and arranging the slaying of Uriah. The apostle declares in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. I have no doubt that all of you believe that statement implicitly, but I ask you, do you believe it because the apostle said it, or do you believe it because you have found abundant evidence to convince you beyond a reasonable shadow of a doubt that it is true? If you believe it because the apostle said it, you might be commended for having believed one of the inspired mouthpieces of God. But it's like reading a one-paragraph story in a newspaper about a person that you don't otherwise know and think that you know what kind of a character he is. How much better it is to look for the evidence which reveals the character of our God and then to meditate and reason upon it and come to conclude by careful consideration that there can be no doubt that God is love because his actions declare it. The understanding of God's character helps us to detect error in doctrine which are purportedly taught in Scripture. Think for a moment of the memory that never fails, of the judgment that never errs, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of failure, and that times that plan with unerring precision for ages to come, of the power and skill which can harness even every opposing element, animate or inanimate, and make them all work together for the accomplishment of his grand designs, of the timeless vigilance that never ceases, nor seeks relief from the pressing cares of universal dominion, whose eye never sleeps, whose ear is ever open, and who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and activities in all the interests of his broad domain. That's a quote from reprint 1560. Ask yourself if this describes the God of the Bible, and if it does, where the harmony is with a doctrine that teaches that in creating man, God did a work that he could not undo, and as a consequence must eternally torment those whom he deems to be incorrigible. How much more wisdom is displayed by the all-wise supreme ruler of the universe to reveal himself, to reserve to himself the power to destroy both soul and body in the second death. How much more reasonable to understand that our God has granted immortality to none without a trial to prove if that one to whom it is granted would be loyal through all eternity. To help us to know God, we need to study our Lord and his character. This is the crux of Jesus' remarks to his disciples in John, the 14th chapter, on the last night that he was with them, John 14:1-10. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye should know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Jesus knew that his disciples with him at the time, as well as his followers throughout the age, would have a difficult time in comprehending the Heavenly Father. He was aware of the words of his Father recorded by the prophet Isaiah in the 55th chapter of his book, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so to help bridge this gap between God and the lowest of his intelligent creatures, man, Jesus tells them that he himself is the closest thing to God that a human being can see or comprehend. And if they can understand and appreciate him, then they will be able to perceive their Father in heaven. It was by his words and his deeds that Jesus revealed his Father to his disciples. And by his conduct, he showed us the reverence, respect, and adoration and worship that is due our Heavenly Father. To know and to understand our Lord fully is not only to appreciate his perfect example, but in addition, to appreciate his unique position in the plan of God, which brings us to the fundamental doctrine of the Scriptures, the doctrine of the ransom. The understanding of the doctrine of the ransom is the prime essential for anyone who would have any dealings with our Father in heaven during this age. It is the doctrine which shows us the basis for our standing with God and becomes the foundation upon which all other doctrines must stand. It is the first test by which we are to try and any teaching that is proffered to us. If any reason or any idea is presented to us which in any way does not fit firmly on this foundation, no matter how slightly it fails to conform, it is not worthy of future investigation or consideration. Let us not think that the days of preaching of the no ransom theories which were prevalent at the beginning of the harvest have disappeared. They have only taken on different twists, such as the trend to acknowledge and accept all religions on a par with Christianity, or the ideas of humanism which emphasize the worth of man and his capacity for self-realization. The words of the Apostle Peter in the fourth chapter of Acts in regard to our Lord should always be in the forefront of our thinking. Acts 4:13. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Any teaching which would tend to diminish the role of our Lord in the salvation of any of mankind must be rejected as false and a snare to further progress in the narrow way. Doctrine is given to us for yet another purpose, to know what God is doing in the earth at the time in which we are living, that we might be found cooperating with his plans. The doctrine of Scripture teaches us the sequential progress in God's plan. God wants us to know where we are on the stream of time and understand what yet remains to be done and when it will be accomplished. Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus says that only those who do the will of his Father will enter into the kingdom, regardless of the many wonderful works one might accomplish. We must remember that the really wonderful works will be accomplished in the kingdom when it is established here upon the earth, and God is dealing through the church with all of the world of mankind. But any attempt to do those things before the proper time will not result in commending one to God, but will be judged as works of iniquity, not because they are evil in nature, but because they were done in the place of the will of God, at a time when God's will for his people was the preparation of the body of Christ. It is in considering the preparation of the body of Christ that we find yet another reason for the need of doctrine. It is that we might know what God requires of us and why he has so decreed. When we investigate the scriptures, we find no physical nor monetary requirements prescribed for our attainment, and the intellectual demands are few. But what we find are requirements which demand change in our attitude and in our character, and this brings us really to the second leg of our three-legged stool. We call this second leg character development. Even though these two words, character development, we note with some surprise, do not appear in Scripture, either together or separately, except for one case where the Greek word is rendered in English express image. Originally, this word was the name given to the sculptor's tool, the forming chisel in producing Greek statuary. Gradually, the meaning of the word broadened to include not only the tool itself, but the tooling process and the sculptor as well. The English word applies to the features or attributes that distinguishes one individual with the divine character as a perfect example. When Paul writes in Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 3, of Christ being the express image of his Father's person, the phrase express image is the Greek word character. How beautiful the thought that our Lord Jesus, through whom the Father had spoken to mankind, explaining his justice and his love and his provision for our reconciliation, that this one was the express image, the character likeness of the Heavenly Father himself, full of grace and truth. As the sculptor must first have an idea in his mind before he begins to carve the stone, so that he can follow it and hew the image to conform to his mind's conception of the completed piece, so we too need the proper ideals before our mind, that we have a goal before us of noble purpose and of a high standard. The Apostle Paul refers to character development as putting on the armor of light and the armor of God. But for the most part, Jesus and his apostles have dealt with character development by showing the need for growth in one particular area and showing what is lacking in ourselves as compared to our perfect pattern. It would seem that the closest we can come to generalization of the need for character development are the admonitions to have the mind of Christ, to pursue godliness and holiness, and to be perfect as our Father in heaven. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, enumerated the qualities of character which are required for an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. In the second epistle of Peter, the first chapter, the apostle gives a list of the traits of character which are necessary and sums up his list by saying that if we attain these things, we shall never fall. But it is the Apostle Paul in Galatians, the 5th chapter, that shows that these desirable qualities are not ours by inheritance, but are the result of effort on our part, assisted by the grace and strength which comes from God. Paul must have had in mind the text in Jeremiah 17:9, which states that the heart of the natural man is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked, when he wrote his epistle to the Galatians. For this is very close to his description of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19-21. He then contrasts this with the fruits of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23, where he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." He then continues in verse 24 to say, "And they that are Christ's that have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts," showing very clearly that his message is one of a need for change, not only of ridding ourselves of evil propensities of the flesh, but of developing the character we see so perfectly exemplified in our Master. Paul repeats this same thought in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 2, when he admonishes us to be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And again in Romans 8:29, where he shows that all of that predestinated class must be conformed to the image of their master. They must be changed from carnal-mindedness to spiritually-mindedness. But we must never think that we can accomplish this alone. It has been said that every man is the sculptor of his own character. To a large extent, this is true, especially in our society today. There seems to be more and more of a tendency to want to do your own thing. There is even a popular song which lists the accomplishments of the individualist and then proudly proclaims that it was all done alone and in addition was done my way. What a contrast to the Christian who gives himself to the Lord and asks the Lord to work in him both to will and to do his good pleasure. We must ever be aware of the truth which Paul states to the Ephesians, that we are his workmanship. True, the Lord does not do all the work in us without our cooperation, but in our case, he is the superintendent and we are the assistants, co-working with God for the attainment of that which is set before us as the ideal that he has designed for us. All of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned by Peter and Paul are worthy of consideration as to what the Lord requires in order to have his approval. But it is not within our time constraints to elaborate on each of these today. Instead, we would like to consider another area of character development which the Apostle Paul treats in Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Discontent is permeating the entire fabric of society and making it restless and rapidly leading to the great catastrophe of trouble and anarchy of which the scriptures point out that will cause this present age to come to an end, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. We notice that discontent and selfish ambition are at work in the home, in the mill, in the factory, and in the churches. Wherever they abound, they blight peace, joy, and a holy spirit. They are antagonism to the Spirit of Christ, meekness, patience, gentleness, brotherly kindness, and love. They tend toward the spirit of the adversary, anger, malice, envy, hatred, strife, and bitterness. The pastor wrote those words in 1898, and as true as they were then, we can't help but think how much more appropriate they are today. The people of the earth are not content with their governments, their schools, their taxes, their churches, their medical care, their laws, their social status, and probably a whole lot more. The apostle's advice is that none of these things should affect us, and he gives us a reason which puts us apart from the remainder of mankind and should make the difference. We have the promise that God will never leave nor forsake us. He knows what is going on in our lives, what problems we have, and he is supervising our experiences to give us the lessons which will fit us for the kingdom. If we truly believe this statement, that God is supervising our affairs, how reluctant it would make us to even want to entertain the thought that we would have a different lot in life. And if we are inclined to think that our circumstances warrant just a small complaint now and then, let us try to keep in mind the apostle that gave us this advice also said that he spoke from experience. Philippians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 to 13. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. What a wonderful testimony from one who had served the Lord so faithfully and under such difficult circumstances to be able to say that he was content and yet fully realized that it was only through the strength that the Lord had granted him in his past experiences that assured him of his continued grace for the remainder of his course. He concludes in Philippians 4:19, by saying, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Let us strive not only to be content with such things as we have, but to seek to attain the state that he describes to his son Timothy when he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." We would like to close our thoughts on this second leg of our subject with a lesson from the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. After having just given the brethren a considerable list of admonitions, the apostle closes his remarks with his prayer for the brethren at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. First Thessalonians 5:23-24. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." His request that they would be wholly sanctified by the God of peace is the ideal that is before each of us that is walking in the ways of the Lord. If we follow the directions in the scriptures and do our part, our Lord will provide his overruling of our experiences, which will set us apart for his service, even while on this side of the veil, and if we are faithful to the end, the privilege to serve him through all eternity. Which brings us to the third leg of the stool, which we call service. It would seem rather obvious that the effect of doctrine on character should produce a desire for service. Psalms 116, verses 12 to 14. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Those who have made a covenant with the Lord realize all the more fully as time goes by the multitudes of the benefits they receive as a result of their sonship. And seeing that they have already been given, they have already given their all to the Lord, what they have to offer the Lord is already his, and theirs only as stewards. And yet the desire is to use in his service all over which he has made us stewards. Taking the cup of salvation would seem to represent a constant awareness of the great cost to which our at which our salvation was purchased, and calling upon the name of the Lord would show that we are trusting in him for the needed grace and strength, and not trusting in our own abilities. To pay our vows is an indication of a daily determination to carry out our vows of consecration, and the words "now in the presence of all his people" has the thought of public confession of which we are not ashamed. How appropriate to have this text as the opening sentiments of our morning resolve. While we believe it is proper to have the desire for service based on favors that we have received, we think that as we progress in the way, that the desire to serve the Lord should begin to grow into a desire to serve because we love the Lord and because we love those that are his with agape love, that is, which is based on principle and not as a result of what we receive in return. The desire to be used in the service of God is essential to every child of God, for it is the very reason that we have been called, that we might be the instruments of blessing to the world of mankind in the next age. Whoever aspires to that position and finds no desire to serve at the present is in need of serious self-examination of his heart condition to see if that is keeping him from serving the Lord at present, to determine what it is, or he may never have the opportunity to serve the Lord in the future. For those who have the desire to serve but lack the opportunity, we would suggest petitioning the Lord in prayer, and be sure to take special care to look for opportunities to serve, even in the smallest way. Let us not fail to note the lessons that the Apostle draws to our attention with the illustration of the many parts of the body in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. The main thought of his teaching there is that not all are called to the same service, and that none has the right to lord it over those who have a lesser role, nor is any who has a lesser role to rule himself out of the body. All are to remember that the selection of the body members is at the discretion of God, for he alone is responsible for their selection. We see a good example of the different roles that the Lord has for different brethren in the case of Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. Apollos was an eloquent speaker who came to Ephesus to preach. But when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they realized that he might have had the ability to speak, but his lack of proper understanding of baptism was quite pronounced, and quietly took him aside and showed him the proper understanding of the matter. The role that the Lord had for Apollos was that of one prominent before the brethren, and the role for Aquila and Priscilla was that of a much less prominent position, and yet one of considerable importance in keeping the truth pure. When we look to our perfect pattern, we find an eagerness to serve, and yet we find that he was constrained by the will of God not to begin his work too soon, nor to do works that were of no value. And we think that this should be the key for us in our service for the Lord. It helps us to understand the reason for the Apostle's statement to do good unto all that as we have opportunity, but especially unto the household of faith. The Lord's chief concern at the present is the development of the church class and therefore our special efforts are to be directed to the helping of each other to make our election sure. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, the scripture assures us that God appreciates every sincere effort made in his service. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. We see in this the same principle that is put forth in the parable of the sheep and the goats, where it is taught that even the smallest service done unto those that are the Lord's little ones will be taken into account by the Lord and will be duly rewarded by him. The scripture in Colossians 3:23 and 3:24 has a similar lesson for us in our attitude toward service. Colossians 3:23 and 24. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. The apostle was particularly addressing those who were servants in this passage, and yet it applies with equal force to all of the Lord's people. The principle of the thing pointed out here is that we are servants of the Lord, and it is by his providence that we find ourselves in the position which we occupy. And if we accept that premise, we should serve with our might, discharging our responsibilities faithfully to the best of our ability. And who does that benefit? It benefits those for whom we work, for they get more than what they are paying for. And it benefits the one who renders the service, for the Lord accounts what we do as being done unto him. And in addition to the satisfaction of a job well done, it provides the joy of having served the Lord. It changes what might have been drudgery into an enjoyable experience. Among the Lord's people, Jesus said the rule that was prevalent in his day and in ours too, that those in positions of authority have servants to wait on them, would not be in effect. In fact, he was going to reverse the procedure, and he would institute the new procedure not only by his decree, but also by his example. Matthew 20, 26 and 27. But it shall not be so among you, for whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Yes, he would in this also be the pattern to his followers, for he says in the next verse, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The Apostle John in his first epistle puts into correct perspective the service of our Lord and what effect it should have upon his followers. 1 John 3:16 and 18. Hereby perceive we the love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He who had the most heavenly existence above all the hosts of heaven gave himself to be a ransom price for Adam, thereby releasing all of his prodigy from the curse of death. He laid down his life for us, and if we are truly his followers, it will cause us to want to do the same, to lay down our lives for our brethren, those who likewise are walking in the way of self-sacrifice. In summary, we would say that we have found that there are three aspects to the Christian walk, of which all are closely related and interdependent, so that if one were missing or undeveloped, it would lead us to unfitness of the Master's use. The first of these three areas is doctrine, which is given for several purposes, as a basis of faith, as a spur to do God's will, to give us a standard by which to determine what is truth, as a means to know where we are on the stream of time, and that we might know God and His only begotten Son. The second aspect of our Christian life we considered was that of character development, and we found that the development of character that would be fit for God's use is summed up in the words Christ-likeness, for He is the one in whom our Father was well pleased. And the third aspect of Christian life we considered was service, and found that it is the desire that stems from the other two, a genuine feeling of wanting to do good to others because we have received from our Father, and from the desire that we have to emulate the one who we are following. And so the question to ourselves is our study and our understanding of scriptural doctrines leading to progress in character development, in developing that character that is likeness to our head? And is this character development resulting in an ever greater desire to serve the Lord and His people? May the Lord add His blessing to our striving to be servants of His and to emulate our Master. I don't know if we have I guess we have some time for questions. Does anyone have any questions?
Personally, a doctorate I read today is 25 different doctrines. Have you studied that and decided, outside of the ransom, of course, the basic foundation, what would be some of your concept of how many doctrines would be?
Well, I think the doctrinal aspects of what we recognize as present truths are an understanding of God's plan of the ages, how He is going to accomplish salvation, beginning with the fall of Adam, and concerning how God provides a ransom for him, and His provisions for restitution of all of mankind. That, of course, includes many aspects, knowing that He is preparing a group which will be instrumental in carrying out His plans in the next age. So I think the doctrines that we would recognize as those of present truth are concerned how God will rescue mankind from the curse of death. I guess you could list them all separately and come up with many different numbers, because they are interlocking and interleaving in between one another. I don't know that you can separate them all and give a chronological number. Sister Harry?
I believe there is an article that suggests that we should have equal time between study and service in our life. Have you thought about that in relation to the three legs, how we might deal with it in sort of setting our time goals and redeeming the time?
Well, I think a matter that is an individual matter that is worthy of consideration. I don't know that we can lay down those kind of demands for one another. Each of us finds ourselves in a different situation. For one who is retired, who does not have to put in so many hours to earn a living every day, I think his demands, the opportunity for study are greater than those who have 8 or 10 hours of their day set aside for earning a living. For those who are going to school, our young people, I think that there are many demands on them that limit their opportunities for service. And so I think that it's hard to make those broad decisions for others. I think it's something of worthy of consideration for each of us. And I'm sure that the finding the time that we would like to have for study and service are always a problem for most of us.
Brother David. You said that the knowledge of God helps us to detect error. Could you perhaps elaborate on that a little bit, and maybe what our problems are in that
Well, I think I think one of the illustrations we gave was the thought of not being overwhelmed by someone presenting the a theory of eternal torment because one doesn't understand God. It's certainly starting from a wrong premise. And if we understand the character of God as being one of based on love for His creatures, and recognize Him, recognizing in ourselves having some of the attributes of God. The Scriptures talk about that if our son asked for a serpent, we wouldn't. Or asked for bread, we wouldn't give him a serpent. I forget the three, the stone. But the thought is there that if we have love for our children and would treat them in a way which would show that love to them, we should not expect less from God. I think some people have had the tendency to magnify God's justice and based on that say, well, it is because of this that He can torment His creatures. And yet we find that so foreign from our understanding of His character that we want to see the direction in which His character would focus in regard to His creatures. I can't conceive of God having less compassion and love for His creatures than His humankind have for their own children. And so I think it's on that basis, if we understand His character correctly, that we will be less inclined to attribute to Him things that are unbecoming or unfitting to Him. Brother Hagelbach?
I was thinking of a scripture like Paul mentioned something in 1 Corinthians 13, from the, he's speaking here of love. Now, in these three characteristics that the individual would need before, would he have to have all of these here characteristics? Or even like Paul mentions in this here, 1 Corinthians 13, he speaks of love. If he can do, I'll read it. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not care love, it profited it be nothing. Now, would that be, could we in some way eliminate one of these characteristics of these three legs and still be eligible to be part of the body members?
The admonition that is put before us is to be perfect as our Father in heaven is. And so I think we have to recognize that's the goal. Certainly to be less developed along a particular line of character is going to be evident in all of the Lord's people. But I think that there is, the Lord will demand a certain amount of progress along each of the lines. We should, therefore, I think, find it in our walk with the Lord that we are making progress. We should be able to look back on our walk, if it be 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 years, and say, I'm doing better today than I did then. If we don't see any progress and are honest in our approach and our examination of ourselves, then I think we're finding, unless we're judging ourselves too harshly, that we are lacking what the Lord demands. Paul?
I'm glad you brought up Matthew 5 again, like being perfect, and Heavenly Father is perfect. I appreciate the thought of that each leg being dependent on the other leg, otherwise it would fall. And that just small comment before I ask my question, I'm afraid Brother Ed was asking, I think it's impossible to develop perfect love or the love talked about in 1 Corinthians 13 without doctrine and without service. Certainly love is manifested in service, but I think we develop character as a result of service and doctrine by participating in both. But when it says be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, can you elaborate more on that? It's one of the most difficult scriptures I think we have. And in the context of what he's talking about, he says, therefore, be perfect. What is the context speaking about? What kind of perfection is he talking about?
Well, it seems to me that when the scriptures point to perfection of our Heavenly Father in regard to ourselves, it is put forth as a goal. It's put forth as this is what we're to seek after. It would be like saying to one who is striving to be the best in a race, try to be as good as second best. Well, we don't do that. You know, when a coach is coaching an individual, he wants him to strive to be the best. If there's a world's record, try to beat it. And so I think that it's in this vein that the scriptures are putting before our minds that this is the only acceptable standard in God's perfect universe. And so that has to be the goal that we seek after. And anything less than what we are capable of is not acceptable. But we also have to remember that in the flesh that we are not capable of the perfection that we see in the Father and in His Son. And so it seems to me it's in the vein of a goal to strive after. Okay. Yes, our time is up if our chairman is coming up.
Thank you very much, Brother Ted. It's one of those real good kind of talks to kind of look over the whole realm of our Christian life, the major areas being brought out to us, and looking to see that we are involved in all of those three areas and the benefits of each of them to us. I know in our own experiences, and perhaps you all have had this, where at one time or another we may be lacking on one area, and suddenly we sense what is perhaps out of balance in our life, and we then note where we need to put in a bit more effort. So we appreciate Brother Ted bringing to our minds those areas of our life that we need to have as Christians.